Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
James 5. We'll begin in verse 1 and conclude in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray together once more. Our Lord, we are thankful for what we've been reminded of as we've sung together as a congregation this afternoon. We come now to your word. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would submit our lives to it, that we would heed what James has called every believer to do, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So God, help us to, as has been prayed already, to look upon Christ, to be reminded of our state, and God, to be changed by the power of your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in last week's sermon, previous passage of James, it was stated how we should, should not presume upon the Lord, how we are a mist. We are not guaranteed the next breath. Our lives are a vapor. We're temporary. We're dependent. We're finite. James builds upon this particular type of person in the congregation, builds upon the previous passage towards a particular type of person in the congregation as he writes to the church in Jerusalem. And he now has the wicked rich landowners in his crosshairs. And so those of you who are from California, when we say wicked, that's not in the positive, that's the negative. So you can stick with me on that. This wicked, they are wicked rich landowners. So this particular passage really has a dual purpose, as we'll see. It's explicitly warning of the retribution that is coming upon the wicked rich, but also implicitly that those in Christ who are oppressed by these rich ought to take heart, ought to stand fast, ought to stand firm. This passage is going to typically be a less commonly quoted passage in most devotionals. It's pretty scorched earth. It's quite searing what James has to say to these who he has in his sights. He is rebuking this brother of Jesus, the wicked rich. And notice I'm saying wicked rich. This is not what James says, right? You look at the first verse of our passage. "Come now, you rich." But this is evident that we're speaking about the wicked rich or the unrighteous rich, the sinful rich, as you read through the passage. And so many in our day, in the spirit of communism, socialism, want to say that wealth or power must be taken, it must be distributed among everyone. This is simply unbiblical. It's unfounded. It's sinful. It's really theft. It's lacking trust in the sovereignty of God. But we must concede that those who are monetarily wealthy are much more susceptible to sinning before God than those who are not. Why? Jesus said it's easier to pass through for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. And on the heels of that statement, he did follow that with all things are possible with God. But it still stands to reason that his original point was that, humanly speaking, few who are rich enter heaven. Which makes two assertions for us. That being wealthy in and of itself is not sin, but also to misuse wealth is a sin. And the misuse of wealth is typically what the tendency is when in possession of wealth. So this begs the question, what is it about wealth that so aptly causes people to sin? Why are men and why are women time and time again given to the misuse of wealth and power than to the right use of wealth and power? Well, Paul, I believe, has a pretty solid answer in 1 Timothy 6, actually. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Those who desire to be rich, those who maybe perhaps not even are rich, but who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. James concurs with Paul. James is here to stand right in lockstep with Paul. And his assessment, as you read through the passage again, as we work through the passage, he gives us these four specific, really senseless, really you could call them seductive, you could call them sinful desires, which the riches, avarice, and greed lead them to. These four are hoarding wealth, unjustly gaining wealth, self-indulgently using their wealth, and maliciously acquiring their wealth. So let me just stop here for a moment and say, as we continue, let's allow that characterization of rich, as we think, and I use the word rich tonight, let's let how James characterizes rich dictate how we think about what is rich and what is wealthy. Not what our preconceived notions are, but what James has called rich here. Hoarding, unjust gain, self-indulgence, malicious acquisition of wealth. So rich can apply to anyone who trusts in their own wealth, whether great or small in monetary value. The degree of wealth is not in focus here, but the proper and improper use of it. So no matter how monetarily wealthy, is your life marked by these things, this hoarding, unjust gain, use of finances to indulge yourself, stewarding your resources to bring yourself glory, sacrificing others on the way to gain. And so as we continue, when I refer to rich, recall these things. And we'll broach them as we walk through this passage tonight. But think of these sinful characteristics that James is pointing to and saying, this is what I'm talking about when I say rich. So with that said, step back for a moment and say, what is the big question that we've got to answer as we think about these sinful actions, these sinful characteristics of wealth and richness? What is God's response to it? I believe our text answers that question tonight. What is God's response to this wickedness? What does God do in light of the misuse of gifts that have been bestowed on people? And so our title for tonight's sermon is Retribution for the Rich, which answers that question. Retribution for the Rich. So for the rest of our time, we'll look at four different aspects that capture God's retribution for the rich. Four different aspects. The first of which is the immediacy of God's judgment. It's immediate. God's retribution against the rich is immediate. He says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." James tells the rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. One might be led to think that James is calling the rich to repent. Because when we think of weep, if you've read the scriptures very, very much, you know that weeping is accompanied with contrition of heart and sorrow over sin. But the fact that he adds howl next to that lets us know that's not actually what James is calling for here. He's actually calling for the rich to realize their defeat before a holy God, to cry out in agony for the misery and the justice that will befall them. So with this searing hot language, James is calling them to consider all their wasted resources, all their wasted time, all the oppression towards others, and to realize their due reward is eternal damnation and hell. The world tells the rich, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? James says, weep and howl. Quite a contrast, isn't it? The scriptures call for the rich to weep and to howl. And we know this because of the word James uses for miseries, which are coming upon the rich. He continues on there. This is a word used in Romans in Isaiah 59 to refer to what is left in the path after unrighteousness has made its way through an area. There's desolation in its wake. There's ruin in its wake. There's ravaging. There's pillaging. And notice that this isn't one misery. This is plural. This is miseries that are coming upon the rich. Truly unending. Truly unending misery in hell is the rich's due reward. And James says that they are coming and they are here. They are immediate. That which they've trusted in, their riches, are already rotted, James says. It's already the case that they're corroded. It's already the case that they're deteriorated. Their garments are already eaten away by moths. James says it's as good as done already. You don't realize it, but your riches are as good as burnt up. Your pending retribution, it's already here. You just haven't come to realize it yet. And so remember, let's keep in mind here from the previous passage, James is telling us you're but a mist. So you might be thinking, well, how can logically this make sense? How can this already be the case? How this immediacy? Remember, we are but a mist. And the reality is that if your life is a vapor and you trust in your own riches, your judgment is immediate. John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in Him, in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned when? Already. You're already condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If the rich knew what was coming, they ought to weep, wail, and mourn for the multifaceted, the manifold judgments coming upon them from the Lord in the immediate. So how can this be? How can this judgment upon me be as swift as you say, you might be thinking? 1 Peter Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 answer that. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. They're one and the same to him," Peter says. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Friend, you think you have tomorrow? As was said last week, you don't know if you have the next breath. James is saying the same thing, but he's saying it to the rich. Trust not in your riches because they're already burnt up. They're already corroded. They're already rusted. What are you but a vapor before a holy God? Here today and gone tomorrow. And we can sit here and we can put the facade on, but we can be functionally atheists. Living as if God doesn't exist, trusting in our riches. If your life is marked by taking advantage of others, abusing the power that you have in this life, your judgment is upon you even now, James says. Weep and wail. This is shock value here. Weep and wail. The judgment of God is upon you. Weep and wail. Jesus says something very similarly. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's insinuated there. It's implied because you have no hope. Your hope is in this world and it's going to pass away. If you trust in your riches, rejecting God, functionally living as an atheist, Jesus, Isaiah, they all say, well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So we see this immediacy to the reality of the coming of the Lord. But the reality of that which we hope in this life, if it is not in Christ, it will be burnt up. So we see this immediacy, this immediate nature of God's retribution for the rich, but then also the severity of God's judgment for the rich. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Typically, the rich in James's day were used to being able to pay off the courts of their day. They would pay off the judges, these wealthy landowners, which is no doubt why James uses this language of rust and corrosion on their riches and silver being evidence. You know, this would be a common word. It would have perked the ears of these landowners having heard this letter being read aloud if they happened to be in the presence of the church reading this. These evidences are like fuel to the fire of hell. That's what James is saying here. As if James is saying the corrosion and decay of the hoards of your riches are like, you're like dumping gasoline on your head. That's what he's saying. It's more than detrimental for your soul. It's actually suicidal, is what James is saying. The rich will not be able to save themselves on the day of judgment. Before the Lord, the very things they have taken refuge in and trusted in will not only be evidence against them, but will also be the cause for their suffering. He says, these riches will eat your flesh like fire. Fire here, we're reminded of the symbolization of hell. It's quick, it's unavoidable, it's causing suffering. This is a small but vivid picture here, a glimpse here of the reality of hell. A place of physical torment. Hell is a place of conscious, bodily, eternal punishment. A place of weeping, of excruciating pain, of gnashing of teeth, where the very wrath of God is poured out on the rich and all the ungodly likewise. Hell is originally created for Satan and for his henchmen, his demons, but secondarily for all unbelieving who reject God, and in this case, those who trust in their own riches. The rich will inherit an eternal hell of torment, friends. This will be the case because they have stored up their treasures in the last days. In verse 3 and verse 5, we get this understanding, this end times understanding here. You have laid up treasure in the last days, James is saying. What are you doing? Like, Christ is coming. What are you doing? You're laying up treasures in the last hour. Like, the horn's about to sound. The buzzer's about to go off. It's the fourth quarter. What are you doing? Not only are they amassing their wealth, which will be evidence against them and will eat their flesh like a consuming fire, but they are amassing their wealth in a time in which they ought to be preparing for the coming of the Lord at any moment. They are, Romans 2 tells us, are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So friends, if first century James, who is writing to his audience and saying that you are storing up riches in the last days, is saying it then, which was over 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago, I don't know how much more last days you can get than what we are currently. And yes, that's been said of all time since, as it ought to be. Because we do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord. Only the Father knows. So we see the immediacy of God's judgment, the severity of God's judgment. We'll look now at the causality, or the causes of God's judgment. And I believe we see two main causes, very simplistic, nothing crazy here. Two main causes of God's divine retribution for the unrighteous, for the rich. First of which is the sin of the unrighteous. The sin of the unrighteous. James has certainly already shown enough of the nature of the rich's soul and the actions they commit, but he continues to indict them in verses 4 through 5 by way of many evidences. Some of these I've mentioned already. In verse 4 and following, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." So James rattles off three, in rapid succession here, three ways that the rich are sinful and unrighteous in their wealth. They're withholding that which is due to the laborer that would have been working in their fields. They're unjustly gaining this wealth, and we know specifically that in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, which states the wages of hired servants shall not remain with you all night. Very clear cultural command there. And then in Deuteronomy, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. The situation here is that these people were so poor, they didn't even know if they would live the next day or two if they didn't get their wage to be able to provide for their family. And these landowners were withholding. And we hear the heart of the Lord from Malachi 3:5, chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." So James points out the unjust gain of wealth, the self-indulgent, the malicious acquisition of wealth. Romans 3:15-18 speaks to this. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known." And here we are again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So ultimately, underneath it all, is rejection and lack of fear for God. Fear for man, concern for man's opinion, But no fear of God, no concern for the will of God. The cause of God's retribution against the rich is not only for their sin, as we've looked at, but all the more because of what comes to follow. And that's the cries of the righteous. We've looked at the sin of the unrighteous, and you see next the cries of the unrighteous, or excuse me, the cries of the righteous. Looking again at that, those same verses there in our passage in verses 4 and 5, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The very wages that you've withheld are crying out against you. So the very evidence of their sinfulness is crying out to God. Yes, this is figurative, but we understand the sovereignty and the omniscience of God, that He sees every single thing. He sees every interaction. He sees every withholding, every payment. He sees every single action. And it's as if the evidence against us in our sin cries out to Him for justice. The evidence itself. You may be reminded of Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother. God comes to Cain, asks him, what has happened? Where's your brother? What does he say? I don't know. You know, am I my brother's keeper? And God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So the very evidence that proves our guilt, it's as if it is crying out to God, because it is ever before Him. But we also see the voices of the cries of God's people. And in this case, it is the harvesters in our passage who have not received their wages and are being unjustly treated, who cry out to God. In times before in redemptive history, God has heard His people's cries and responded as well. God comes to Moses in the wilderness, if you recall. He says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I've heard their cries, and I'm going to do something about it. I've heard their cries because of the unruly taskmasters who unnecessarily whip them and scourge them. And I'm going to do something about it, Moses. The judgment of God upon the wicked is brought about and is caused by their own sin, but also the cries for help from the elect of God. God shows compassion on those who humble themselves and cry out to Him in need. So the fact that James here also calls specifically God the Lord of hosts is very significant. Your text might read the Lord of Sabaoth. It's referring to that the fact that He is the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, this refers to the army of angels that God has at His disposal. This all draws once again the attention to the omnipotence, the power of God to be able to enact retribution at will. He is the God of all creation, and He is the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, especially a warrior angel army. There is no question that our Lord, with an angel army at His disposal, will not bring judgment upon the unrighteous, specifically the rich, who exploit the lowly for their own selfish gain. Which brings us finally to our last aspect of God's retribution, which we'll spend the most time in this evening. The certainty of God's retribution against the rich. So we've looked at the immediacy, the severity, the causality, and now the certainty of God's judgment, God's retribution. There's one main reason we can have certainty that God's judgment upon the rich will be upheld. And the answer, I believe, is in verse 6, which states, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Now, on face value, the initial interpretation of this would speak to these rich landowners who have taken advantage of the poor. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." But we can come to understand that it is the very types of people who James indicts in our short passage. Perhaps the rich Pharisees, the religious elite, who would have the richest man who ever lived condemned and murdered. Christ, God in the flesh, as He was in possession of the entire world, everything in it, and the entire cosmos, being the truest sense of rich, would come dwell among us. He would own everything. He would humble Himself. He would put on flesh. He would be ultimately crucified. He would willingly lay down His life. And He would willingly lay down His life to purchase, to make an acquisition, to make a payment. And He would do this for the children of God, for their ransom. He would spare no expense by willingly giving up His own life. He would pay it all, and He would pay it all in full. And He would do that for all who would believe in Him. Jesus Christ, the righteous, rich, would make payment with His own blood for His people. He would be crucified on a sinner's cross in the stead of ruined sinners. Sinners like the Apostle Paul. Sinners like perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich, let him borrow his tomb. Perhaps Zacchaeus was in mind. Perhaps you are convicted in understanding what we say when we say rich. That perhaps Christ has died for you to save you from your wealth. And I call, and I believe James calls us to be reconciled unto Him and be truly rich, rich in faith. That we would repent of our wickedness and trust in the only fount of richness this entire universe has ever had to offer. I beckon with you and with James unto you to repent of your wealth, as James characterizes it. Become truly rich. Become eternally rich. Because if you pass up on this payment on your behalf, you reject God. And you continue to hope in your own riches. And as surely as Jesus died in the stead of ruined sinners, He will come, as we've already discussed, with vengeance and with retribution against the wicked. And God's retribution is certain, as we've looked at. It's immediate. Not believing is being condemned already. So believer, already confessing Christ, take heart in this last truth that we're going to look at in our passage this afternoon. I believe the greatest temptation when we're abused, when we're mocked, when we're mistreated, perhaps even persecuted, taken advantage of, is to respond, is to get our pound of flesh. We're tempted to get back at. The temptation is to fight and to push back. And sometimes when we are protecting others, there is a call to arms in that sense. But when we are abused and we are maligned and we are mistreated, we are to look at verse 6, the final sentence we have there. He does not resist you. He does not resist you. Our Lord shows us by word and action how we're to respond to the rich. We're not to resist. But according to Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, whoever gives you the Will Smith, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We trust that while we don't like the way we're being treated and we want vengeance now, we trust that the Lord will have vengeance. That vengeance is His, and that the Lord will provide. So when we're reviled, when we're mocked, when we're spat upon perhaps, like our Lord taken through a kangaroo court of sorts, He opened not His mouth. Like a sheep, He was led to the slaughter because He knew. Think about it. It's because He knew. He knew what we've talked about tonight already is true. He knew that the joy that was set before Him would carry Him through as well. But He also knew in the end He would have victory over His enemies. That He would have victory over sin, death, and the grave. And He would bust it wide open for any who would come after Him. But He also knew those enemies. We can rejoice in this, I believe. He knew that in the end, the rich, their end, these ones that would put Him on trial, would be destruction and misery. Do we offer the gospel? Amen. And always. But we know, according to Romans, that we are either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. And one day God will pour out every ounce of His retribution upon the wicked. We can rejoice in that. That wicked will prevail no more. So this fourth and last aspect of God's judgment from this passage is really to serve us and to exhort us and to encourage the believer under the pressures of the rich and those in power perhaps. And James will continue this thought into the following passage as we look at the next one next week. But we understand all of this to say that vengeance is the Lord of hosts to be had. It is His to be had. Retribution for the wealthy is His, and it is certain. The spiritually rich man or woman needs not resist or have revenge upon his enemy because he understands that vengeance is the Lord's. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 states, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." The Spirit of God in the believer grants peace and grants patience in the face of persecution and in the face of trial. God's people must lean into this. God's people must submit and let Christ rule and reign in their hearts for this patience. To not resist the evildoer. To glorify God by trusting that in His timing, either they will come to know Christ and we will rejoice with that brother or that sister, or they will be a vessel of His wrath, and which we will rejoice in as well. Either way, our Lord will receive glory, and we can trust in Him and His providence and His sovereignty. For vengeance is the Lord's, and is the Lord's to have. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.